Let us pray. Father, we do give you thanks this morning. We thank you that we can gather as your people, that we can worship you in spirit and truth. We thank you that the reason we are here is because of you, because of your mercy and your grace. And we ask now, Lord, that you would help us all to worship you with true sincerity of heart, that our worship would not be lip service or just formalism, but that it would be a true, sincere repentance and faith that we walk in. And we ask this morning that as we look at Psalm 51 together, Lord, that you would search us and know us. Would you search the secret things of our hearts, God, and would you reveal sin to us so that we might truly repent of it and have more true communion with you. We ask, Lord, that you would remove anything in our midst, in our hearts, within even this fellowship, God, that would hinder us from walking with you in full communion. And we pray, Lord, that you would do this now as we look to your word. Please give me strength, and may your word be lifted high. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, Psalm 51, as we already read it in the scripture reading, so we won't read the whole thing now, but we will go through the verses, is a very well-known psalm. I expect that if you have been walking with the Lord for any amount of time, that you are familiar with Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the prayer of David, as it says in the heading here. It says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Now, Pastor Matt's going to be starting this new series on 1 to 2 Samuel, and he will be preaching a message on this falling, this failure in David's life, to which this psalm is a repentance of. And we know that David was a man of God. We know that David loved the Lord. We know that David was a man after God's own heart, which is what God calls him. That's God's evaluation of David, that he is a man after God's own heart. He followed after God. He served God. He saw God do great and mighty things. He was just a young shepherd boy who had nothing. He was the looked down upon in the family when the prophet Samuel came and they were supposed to bring all the sons out so that he can find who God wanted to anoint as king. They didn't even bring David. He was overlooked, but yet he was the one that God had chosen. He was the one that God anointed to be king over Israel, and he was delivered over and over again as he fled from Saul for his very life, and he despaired of life itself, yet God sustained him, and he saw great victory in battles, and then he became king, and he saw God do even more things. And in 2 Samuel, before it gets to chapter 7, we see how God is with David and how he is victorious wherever he goes, that everything he does, God blesses. And then there's that story, the failing of David, the fall of David. And you're like, what? What happened to David? It's David. How could David sin like this? How could David rebel against God in such a scandalous way? He wrote the majority of the Psalms. This David. And yet, he had made some compromises in his life. He didn't go out to war when it was time to go to war. He wasn't with his men. He wasn't doing the work that God had called him to do. He decided it was time for a break. And when he was on his break, he decided that it was time to sin. When he saw Bathsheba, he stole her from Uriah, and he violated her, and he committed adultery. David did this. And then you think, oh, he will repent right away. No, he didn't. And then he tried to cover it up. And how did he cover it up? He committed murder. He tried to get Uriah to cover things up, to get him to go home to his wife. But he won't do it because he's a better man at that time than David is. He won't go home. He's like, we got to be out at battle. So what does David do? He devises a plan. He sends Uriah to the front line. He has everyone else retreat so that he would die in battle. And then David thought, I got away with it. And you know, he thought he got away with it for some time. I don't know how many months it was, but there was enough time that passed before the baby that was conceived in his adultery with Bathsheba was born. Sometime in that span, the prophet Nathan came to him. But before Nathan came, what was David doing? He thought he got away with it. He thought that it would just go away. But God sent the prophet Nathan. And when Nathan confronted him, you can tell that David wasn't even on his mind at the moment. He gave him that parable of a man stealing a sheep when he had all that he could ever want. He went and took this one precious lamb of this one man and he cooked it for dinner for someone. And David said, that man is evil. That man deserves to die. And what did Nathan say to David? You're that man. You're that man. But God is merciful and kind to David. Even though David didn't come and repent of his own accord, even though he didn't come crying out to God as soon as he fell, God is merciful to David. And we know that God is merciful to David because rather than being put to death, which was the penalty of the law for the crimes that he had committed, he offered his true repentance to God, and God delivered him from his sin. And that's what we're going to see this morning. Now, it doesn't mean there weren't consequences. I want to make sure that's very clear this morning, that we don't make excuses for ourselves. Maybe you look at David and say, well, it's all right. If I end up compromising or I sin in this way, God will forgive me just like he did David. That's a horrible excuse. That's a horrible excuse for us to use. And we need to understand that God's forgiveness of David, as we'll find in Psalm 51, was all of his own mercy and grace. That David did not deserve this mercy or this grace, but that God offered it freely. And when David repents, this is a true repentance. We can offer all sorts of false repentance, but there is a true repentance that is true, that is pleasing to God. And so if this morning you find yourself in a place like David, maybe you have unrepented sin in your life, a pattern of sin, a particular sin that is rather scandalous that you have hoped that time has just overcome it. But you've never done business with God about it. You've never talked with God about it. And so your communion with God is hindered. Your communion with God is broken because of a bad conscience. Then we need to learn what true repentance is from David. Maybe today, I'm not claiming that I'm a prophet like Nathan, but maybe this sermon is meant to be like Nathan the prophet coming and saying, you are the man, and you need this repentance. But let's not just look at our neighbor and say, well, I don't have any of that in my life. No, we all need true repentance. We all need the repentance that David had. And if we have the repentance that David had, then we'll experience the joy of our salvation like David did. And that doesn't mean there aren't consequences. Look at the rest of the book of 2 Samuel and the history of Israel, and you will see that the consequence for David's sin ran through history. It ran all the way through history, but glory to God that he is a merciful Savior, because what comes of that line? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great Redeemer. So David had sinned scandalously, and Christians sinned scandalously. He was a believer. Christians can fall into horrible and wicked sin. But what we need is to have the repentance of David. Look at what it says here. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The first thing David does in his repentance is he pleads for the grace, for the mercy of God. He recognizes that he has no hope in himself, that he cannot atone for his own sin, that his condition is so bad that it is only God who can have mercy upon him. Notice he uses three different terms for sin here. He calls his sin a transgression, which gets at the idea of a willful defiance against God. He acknowledges that his sin was in the light, that it was in the full knowledge of the truth, that he sinned knowing that what he was doing was sin. It was a transgression against the holy God. He calls his sin an iniquity, which gets at the idea of a twisting or going off the right path. So there's the right way, and he veered to the right or to the left. He did not stay on the narrow path. He had committed iniquity. The standard is God. The standard is the holiness of God, which he has displayed to us in the law. The law of God shows you what pleases God and what doesn't please God. That's the standard. Sin is going off of the standard. It's a twisting, a perverting of what is right or what is good. And then he calls it sin, the most common word in the Old Testament for sin, which is missing the mark. This doesn't just mean, you know, to make a mistake, but it means not meeting the standard. It could be willful as well. Not meeting the standard, missing the mark, going off from where you were supposed to be. And David acknowledges his sin and his plea for what it is. It was an offense against God. And so he pairs those three terms for sin with three terms for grace, because only God can deal with his sin. He appeals to God's nature to be gracious and to have steadfast love and mercy. The word here that says have mercy can also be translated be gracious, and it's found also in Exodus 33 when God reveals his glory to Moses and he declares what his character is, who he is, his attributes, and he says that he is gracious, that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So David appeals to God and says, God, be gracious to me. It's in your nature, God. Please be gracious to me. Show me your favor. And he pairs it with steadfast love. According to your steadfast love. This is the word hesed. It's a very common word in the Old Testament that refers to God's covenant love, to his faithfulness, to the promise to be our God. And you know what is wonderful is that God is always faithful to the covenant that he has made with us through Christ, even when we are not faithful to that very same covenant. God upholds it by his own word and power. And so David appeals to the steadfast love of God, that God would have mercy on him because of his covenant love. And then he says his abundant mercy. He appeals to God's compassion, that God would see his state and recognize how David needs him and can only find forgiveness in God. So he has three terms for sin, three terms for God's grace, and then he pairs it with three verbs for pleads for cleansing. He says, blot out, have mercy, blot out, and cleanse me. God, I'm appealing to you by your character, by your attributes, that you are a slow to anger God, that you are compassionate and merciful, that you are gracious to those who repent, and I'm appealing to you, God, by those things, even though I am a sinner and I have committed great sin, God, would you blot it out? Would you take those transgressions and would you blot them out of your book? The records that you have, all must give an account for the deeds they do in their body. We must all give an account to the judgment seat of Christ, whether what we did was good or evil. And so he's asking God, and this is the prayer of true repentance, is God, blot it out. I can't do it. You can't blot your sins out of God's book. but you can ask God to blot them out. You can ask God to clear them away. He asks God to wash him and to cleanse him. You recognize your need for the cleansing of God? David is fully aware of his guilt, and he is laid low before God. He has seen truly the nature of his sin. And this is what true repentance does. It doesn't make excuses for sin. You will find no excuses in Psalm 51. There are no belittlings. There is no denial of the offense of his sin against God. He recognizes that he is like a stained garment that only God can wash, that only God can cleanse. He understood that by the law, based on the law of God, that his judgment should be death. And so his only appeal is to the mercy of God. Listen, unless you comprehend just how wicked and offensive your sins are to God, you will then just justify them and make excuses for them. If you have a bad conscience this morning, recognize that your conscience is bad because there is sin that is offensive to God that you have not repented of. Your conscience is defiled and you are not able to worship God because there is sin that is unrepented. And you will not, maybe you have been making excuses for sin. Maybe you are trying to make it sound like it's less than what it is. But when you look at God's law as the standard, there are no excuses. There is no denial of our deserving of the judgment of God. True repentance has no illusions about the holiness of God or about the sinfulness of sin. If you want God, if you want Jesus as your Savior, then you have to acknowledge your real sins. Jesus forgives real sins. And if you think you have no real sins, then you don't need a Savior. But you have real sins and you need a real Savior. Do you acknowledge your sin as real, as actual? Or do you prefer to talk about original sin as a theory? We're all sinners. We say that, and it is a true statement. We are all sinners. But we like to talk about original sin, that we're sinners, and never get to confessing and dealing with the actual sins that are produced out of that nature of being sinful. And true communion with God comes by confessing actual sins. Now, I'm not trying to get at perfectionism here. There are many ways that we fail in sin that we might be ignorant of at the time, and God will bring it to light later, and we'll realize that a way that we've lived or a way that we've acted towards our family or a loved one has been sinful, and then we will repent of it. But I'm talking about willful, actual sins right now that you are aware of or that the Holy Spirit is revealing to you now. Do not just gloss them over. Do not make excuses for them. Instead, what we need is true repentance, which starts with a plea for God's mercy because you realize just how much your sin is a stench in the nostrils of God. Let me tell you this morning, if you are a believer, I believe that God uses these warnings in Scripture, these passages that call us to repentance and to thinking of our sin to cause us to repent. Those who have the Holy Spirit hear the word of God and tremble and cry out to God. If you are living in willful, unrepentant sin, it's not the time to be thinking about the doctrine of assurance. Assurance is for after you repented. Assurance is for after you know that you have pleaded the blood of Jesus. But if you can walk in rebellion against God, don't sit around saying, I know I'm a Christian. I know I'm a Christian. I know I'm a Christian. You know, there are many false professors of Christ who will say that all the way to hell. They'll say all the way to hell, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. And when they get to heaven, they'll say to Jesus, I did this and I did this and I fed the poor and I healed in your name. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. I'm preaching to you as your pastor, I love you. I know there are probably some in our midst who don't know the true repentance that comes from the Holy Spirit. Don't turn from the word of God. Would you fear God and tremble at his word? Would you fear him? He's holy and righteous and he's awesome and mighty. Fear God. Fear the God Almighty. Don't trifle with the things of God. He is holy. Would you fear God? We need the fear of God, saints. And the fear of God is not antithetical to the love of God. Fear God, and then you will love him. Fear God truly, and you'll run to him. You'll run into his arms. Because when you have a true view of God, where else can you go? When you have the true fear of God, where else can you go, saints? But into the arms of the Almighty. It's the only place. And that's what David knew. And so he confesses his sins. He makes no excuses. When the Holy Spirit speaks clearly to our conscience, we cannot ignore our transgressions. Look at what David says in verse 3 as he looks at as he confesses sin here. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." He can't ignore the sin. God has brought him under severe conviction for his rebellion, for his adultery, for his murder. And so it's ever before him. He can't just overlook it anymore. When you truly repent, you can't just go on. You take your sin, you see how horrible it is, and you see it all before you. He can't get past it. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Now, before Nathan came, I don't think David could have said that. He wasn't keeping it in front of him. He wasn't thinking about it. Now, I'm sure he was drowning out God's voice in many different ways through this period of time. I don't doubt that God was pressing upon his conscience. But he, when he was confronted with his sin, when he was brought low, he knew his transgressions. Just as I already said, he's not looking at his sin in an abstract way. He's not saying, "I'm a sinner." He sees his actual sins and his need of Christ. He sees his actual sins and the need of God to save him. And so he acknowledges his particular sins. When you confess your sins to God, you need to get specific. You need to get specific. You need to name the sins that you have offended God with and confess them to him. What point is there trying to hide from God? He knows already. What foolishness to try and be sanitized in your prayer and to not be honest to God when you pray. Be honest in your prayer. Tell God what is in your heart and confess your actual sins. And so David does that, and true repentance looks like that. It looks like confessing actual sins to God. Not being able to move on until you've brought them before God. Verse 4, "And against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David recognizes that he has to do with God. Now this verse can be a little confusing sometimes. You think to yourself, wait, what does he mean? I only sinned against you, God. I mean, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He had the guy killed. He sinned against their whole family. He sinned against all of Israel because he was king. But he says here, "Against you and you only have I sinned." I think there's a couple things for us to recognize here is that, first of all, David is focused here on his repentance before God. It doesn't mean he didn't have work to do on the horizontal. It didn't mean he didn't need to go to Bathsheba and repent and confess his sins to her and ask for forgiveness. It didn't mean that he didn't have things to deal with on relationally, but his repentance before God as judge is only before God. Bathsheba's family, Uriah's family in Israel cannot forgive David's sin. They can't do it. They are not the judge of all the earth. Only God can forgive David's sin. And furthermore, if he confesses to God, who is the judge of all the earth, and God forgives him his sins, it is not contingent upon whether Bathsheba or Bathsheba's family or Uriah or Uriah's family or all of Israel forgives David or not, if David is forgiven by God. God does not have to wait upon them to offer forgiveness to David in order to forgive David his sins. Praise God for that. That doesn't mean there's not consequences. And I'm sure David had many restless nights thinking about how his sin had ramifications through generations. But his forgiveness came from God. His forgiveness came from God. And maybe you have sinned against someone in such a scandalous way that it has truly damaged them. And there might be nothing that you can do about it now but to offer true repentance and ask for forgiveness. But it's with God that you have to do with ultimately. When you stand before God on Judgment Day, even if that relationship can never be repaired on this earth, you can come before the Holy God and offer your repentance. And that's what David is doing. God is able to forgive David's sin. And what an amazing thing that David and Uriah are in heaven together with God. What an amazing thing that God's forgiveness will go through eternity. So David recognizes that his sin is against the holy God, and he acknowledges his sin, and he recognizes that unless God forgives him, it doesn't matter what else happens. Unless God forgives him, he is hopeless and without any hope in the world. And he recognizes as well as he confesses his sin just how deep it goes. It wasn't just an oops moment. It wasn't just wrong place, wrong time. But his sin came from his very heart, his very nature. Verse 5 and 6, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." He recognizes that his sin came out of a nature of sin that he had from conception, at birth. In sin did his mother conceive him. He's not saying that in an act of sin was he conceived. He's saying that his nature was sinful even from conception. And he recognizes that his sin is deeply rooted in his heart and that he needs God to deal with it. Maybe you haven't gone so far as committing an actual sin physically, but you've been thinking about it. You've desired it in your heart. You've thought about going down a certain path, or you've fantasized about what it would be like to go down a particular path of sin. That is sin. That thought, that desire is sin. It is a corruption of the heart that needs to be sanctified. You cannot say it's only what you do. Jesus said that you commit adultery even if you look at a woman with lust in your heart. You commit murder even if you're angry and hate your brother. Sin is conceived in the heart. Sin begins with the inward desires, and so your sinful desires need to be put to death. Your sinful desires need to be confessed to God, and you need him to wash you clean of it and to deliver you from it. And that's what David recognized. He recognizes that his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, that it began in the heart. And he confesses even that to God. He confesses that he is but a sinful man standing before a holy God. And he recognizes that, as we'll get to in the next part, that only God can do something about this. It runs far deeper than a bad habit. It runs far deeper than a bad example at home. It runs all the way down into the depths of his own heart. And he is laid low before God, recognizing that he is such a sinful man. Have you ever had that experience? I hope as a Christian that you have come to terms with the fact that you are a sinner who needs the mercy of Almighty God. That sin is in your heart and that you can't get rid of it. No self-help, no drugs, no psychologist, nothing in this world can deliver you from the sin that dwells in your own heart except the God Almighty who made you. Because look at verse 6, as it said, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being." God delights in you walking in truth in your heart. That you are not filled with sinful desires all the time, but instead are walking in purity before God. That's what God delights in. And here's the wonderful thing. God is the one who teaches us wisdom in the secret heart. You would not be here this morning. You would not be concerned with your sin. You would not be concerned about the condition of your heart if God wasn't revealing it to you by His Holy Spirit. If God hasn't made known to you that you are a sinner in need of grace, then you probably think you're very awesome and great and just like God. But God has a way of humbling us, doesn't He? He has a way of showing us that we aren't all that, that we are nothing. And that without Him, we will destroy everything. We will destroy every good thing in our life because of the sin that is in the heart. And so, when you confess your sin to God, don't make any excuses. When you are seeking Him in prayer, maybe you don't have a scandalous sin, and praise God, I hope you don't, but even those sinful desires, confess those to God. Have a sincere relationship with God, that you are bringing all the things in your heart that burden you, all of the ways that you see that you fall short, and you are confessing those things before God. If David would have prayed Psalm 51 before 1 Samuel 7, then maybe there wouldn't have been a 1 Samuel 7. How about we pray from our hearts before we destroy good things in our lives with unrepented sin? And so then David makes a petition for cleansing in verses 7 through 12. In fact, he makes 20 petitions in Psalm 51. He makes 20 pleas to God. It shows you he knows he can't do it. He doesn't say, "God, I'm going to try to do better. God, I'm going to fix it. God, I'm going to make sure that this never happens again." Nope, doesn't say any of that. Instead, he has 20 pleas for God. He pleads, "Have mercy on me, God." He says, "Blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my sins. Cleanse me. Purge me. Wash me again. Let me hear. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face. Blot out my transgressions. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit. Cast me not away. Take not your Holy Spirit. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Deliver me. Open my eyes. Do good to Zion. And build up." All of these are all his pleas in Psalm 51. All the pleas to God, and all these pleas are for things that only God can do. In verse 7, he asks God for cleansing from sin. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Now, I thought this was really cool. This word, "purge me," is actually the very same word that we looked at in verse 1, or verse 2, sin. The one that means miss the mark. It's the very same word, but in Hebrew, you can do things with words. And what he does with the word here is to use it as a reflexive, which means he's saying, "Unsin me. Get rid of it. purge me. This purge me is the very same word for sin, but he's asking God to undo what he did. Purge me, God. Unsin me. Get rid of the sin. I know it's not a word. We're making a word up, trying to capture this. Unsin me, God. And he says, purge me with hyssop. He is pleading with God to cleanse him of his sins. This appeals to the Passover. In Exodus 12, we see this about the hyssop branch. Exodus 12, 21 and 22. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourself according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. So it appeals to the Passover, in which they took the blood of the Passover lamb and put it over the door so the angel of death would pass over. Is your appeal Jesus? Is your appeal Jesus? Saints, the only appeal you have before God is the blood of the lamb. The only appeal you have for any and all of your sins is the blood of the Lamb. You cannot cover your own sin. You can't take your own blood and put it over the post. You can't take your good works and put it over the doorpost. The angel of death will not pass over unless it is the blood of the Lamb. And so David pleads with God. He petitions that he would purge him of his sin with the blood of the Lamb. This is poetry. That's why he uses hyssop. Poetry, you use different ways to refer to different things, right? Hyssop is a way of getting at the blood of the Lamb. And if he understands that if the blood of the Lamb is applied to him, then he shall be clean. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you call upon the name of Jesus this morning, if you plead the blood of the Lamb, your sin will be forgiven. And there is no sin too great for the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. The blood that was shed on Calvary is sufficient for the most scandalous sin that you could ever think of. Sins that you would never want to speak of, Jesus bled for those sins. And if they're applied to you, then you can be washed clean of your sins. You can be washed clean. David could be washed clean of stealing Bathsheba and killing Uriah. He could be cleansed of that. That's the scandalous gospel, but that's the good news of Jesus. That even those horrible sins can be covered by the blood of the Lamb. And if God washes you, then what does he say? I shall be whiter than snow. That's what God tells Israel in Isaiah, that if they would come to him, though their sins are like crimson, he would make them white as snow. He will take all your sins and wash you clean. God can do that. God will do that. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, you need the blood of the Lamb. And saints, you who've known Jesus, walked with him for years, guess what? You need the blood of the Lamb. You don't stop needing the blood of the Lamb. You don't stop needing the blood of Jesus. You need Jesus today just as much as the day you were saved. David, when he wrote this, was a believer. You may fall into sin as a believer, but you still need the blood of the Lamb. But the Word of God promises if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. David makes many more petitions here. He asks that God would cause him to hear joy and gladness again. He's already said how his sins were ever before him, that he couldn't get out from under this burden of his sin. And so he's asking God to cleanse him of his sin and then to restore to him the joy of his salvation, to let the bones that God had broken rejoice. Has God ever broken one of your bones? He's broken mine before. I've never broken a physical bone, but he's broken some spiritual bones. And those hurt, I think, a lot more than physical bones breaking. God will discipline his children because he loves you. It's a promise in Scripture, and you can delight in the fact that God disciplines you because He loves you. And if God disciplines you, then rejoice and ask God to cause those very bones that have been broken to now rejoice before Him. He asked God to hide His face from His sins and to blot out all His iniquities. He can't do it. God knows all. He pleads for God to do this. And then he prays a prayer that I think we should all have. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Remember before he said that he was conceived in iniquity? That it was in his nature? Well, this is the correlation prayer to that. God, this, confessing this is what I am. I'm a sinner. All the way down, I'm a sinner. All the way to my core, I'm a sinner. And so what is the prayer for a sinner? Create in me a clean heart, O God. Take this heart of flesh, this heart of sin, and turn it into a heart that is holy and pure before you, God. Create in me a clean heart. This word create is the same word create used all through Genesis 1. Asking God to create, just like He did when He formed the world and made all that there is. It's a plea for God to take that sinful heart of yours and to make it new. To do something new. Only God can do that. You can't make a new heart for yourself. But God can make a new heart for you. If you have any sins that have been really challenging and difficult for you to overcome, and you just can't seem to get past it, this needs to become your prayer. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. See, he doesn't want to go back to what he did. David is truly repenting before God here, and so he asks him not only to create this clean heart, but he's asking him to create this clean heart so that he would have a steadfast spirit within him, that he wouldn't go back to the same sin like a dog returns to its vomit. That he would not continue to go on the same cycle. He asked God to create in him a right spirit, the ESV says. But the idea here is steadfast, that he would not waver to the left or to the right, but that he would go forward in God without falling back again. And that should be your prayer. You may say, well, theologically, Pastor Mike, I know that we are always sinners and we're going to fall into sin. And how can I say that I'm not going to sin again? Is it your desire to sin again against God? This is what we're talking about here, the sincerity of heart. The sincerity of heart in repentance to say, God, create in me a clean heart that I will walk steadfastly before you and no longer sin. And maybe you have to pray that prayer 200 times before you no longer fall into the same patterns of sin. Pray it 200 times. Don't make peace with sin. Ask God to create a clean heart. Verses 11 and 12, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. David recognizes what's at stake. He recognizes that he has nothing apart from God. And that if God were to take his Holy Spirit from him, he would be lost and hopeless. Do you value the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you want to walk in a way that pleases God and to walk with the Holy Spirit? Or are you saying with your actions in your life, Holy Spirit, I wish you weren't here? Instead, your prayer should be, God, don't ever take your Holy Spirit from me. Thank you that you have not left me in my sin. Pray with David the plea that God not take his Holy Spirit. Now, God, of course, will not take his Holy Spirit from those who are sealed in Christ. But you should still pray it. You should still fear that if you fell away from the living God, you would be lost forever. So ask God to keep you in the faith. You must persevere to the end, and so you need God to help preserve you, to preserve you to the end. Ask him to restore the joy of your salvation. You know, if you are a believer and you've been walking in unrepentant sin, in a pattern of sin, I can guarantee you don't have the joy of salvation you experienced when you first believed. David had lost that joy. You can have that joy back. You can have the joy of your salvation. It shouldn't dwindle. It should go up. Now it matures. It's deeper. It's more real and significant than when you first believe. But it should increase. You should not be growing dull in your Christian walk, but you should be growing closer to God. And that's David's prayer, that his sin would not set him back, but that instead he would be restored to the joy of God's salvation, and that he would be upheld willingly by God. So he makes all of these petitions. We don't have time to unpack them fully. And then he makes a vow to praise. He makes a vow that as he experiences the forgiveness of God, that he is going to praise God. He says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." When David is restored in fellowship with God, he knows that he will worship God with all of his heart. He knows that he will teach transgressors the way of God. You may not be able to see how God can make something out of your sin, but God is in the business of taking things that are messed up and broken and bringing good out of them. That's the whole story of the gospel. It's the whole story of the Bible. Look at how God takes brokenness and sin over and over again and makes good things come out of it. Now, we are so sinful that we use those things as excuses. Don't say, "Well, see, God's going to bring good out of it, so I'm going to continue on this path for a while." Foolish. That's foolish. Stop it. But when you have fallen hard and you don't see how God can bring good, oh, he will teach transgressors his way through your testimony. Your testimony of God's restoration, of how he's delivered you from sin, will be able to lead others to Christ. You need to tell others about what God has done for you. You may be greatly ashamed of the sins of your past, and you should be. We shouldn't be proud of our past sins. But you should tell others about what God has done for you. When God has delivered you from sin, proclaim it from the rooftops. Tell God how, "Look at what God has saved me from." And then you can teach sinners how to repent as well, because you would have done it yourself. And then sinners will return to you. There is great rejoicing in heaven when even one sinner finds repentance. And I tell you, your pastors, your elders, we love repentance. We delight in it. You think you're scared to come to your pastors or your elders because we're gonna be shocked, or we'll never look at you the same, or we'll be harsh to you. We live for your repentance. We live to see you walk in the fullness of God. Come to your elders and your pastors. We will walk with you. We will help you to repent. We will help you to walk before God. We want to rejoice in heaven just as the angels rejoice when one sinner repents. Come with true repentance. And sinners will return to God by when they see what God has done to you. And then commit yourself to sing the praises of God. To sing, notice he says, to sing of your righteousness. You're not going to be getting up and singing about your righteousness. I'm not getting up and singing about my righteousness. I have nothing to offer you. Who are we going to get up and sing about? God. We're going to declare the righteousness of God. When you truly repent and receive the forgiveness of God, then you declare his righteousness in the assembly of the godly. You come into the church and you tell others aloud of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is yours by faith. And so David commits himself to praise, and will you commit yourself to that? Will you commit yourself to that? Because, listen, God does not want your empty praises. God is not pleased with you coming to church on Sunday or going to serve someone in need when your heart is far from Him. God does not take delight in your offerings and sacrifices. A broken and contrite heart is a pleasing sacrifice to God. When Isaiah offered all their things to God, what does God tell them in Isaiah 1? It is a stench in my nostrils because you do not worship me in sincerity of heart. When we offer worship to God, it should be with true sincerity of heart. God sees through our lip service. He sees through formalism. He sees through you showing up and you know, coming to your Bible studies or doing the things that is part of church life, but being far from Him in your heart, that doesn't please God. The sacrifices that are pleasing to God are a broken and contrite heart. Not a perfect heart, not a heart that's got it all figured out, but one that is broken before God and sincere. That's the question you need to ask yourself this morning. And is, do you have sincere worship for God? Not perfect worship of God, sincere worship of God. And if you offer sincere and broken worship to God, He will not despise it. He will not turn you away. If you offer Him sincere worship in the name of Jesus, He will be delighted to receive your praise. He will be delighted to have His name lifted high. And so he closes with a hope of the restoration to true worship. Verse 18 and 19, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. David, notice, he doesn't just have his eyes on himself. He sees that his sin has affected the whole people of God. It has affected the congregation. He is the king, so he has a special place. And when a leader sins, it really does affect everyone. David doesn't just have his eyes on his own, the effects of his sin on himself, but he sees how his sin has affected others. And so his prayer is that the restoration of true worship would be given, not just to him, but to all the saints. And I want to know, do you have the same delight in the church of God? Do you desire that this place is filled with true and sincere worship to God? Well, then it starts with you in your own heart, and then it spills over into caring for your brothers and your sisters. That together with one voice, we will offer true and sincere worship through the blood of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. Then we can offer right sacrifices to God. When we offer our worship to God here on Sunday with repentance and faith, which Martin Luther said is the whole Christian life, and he's right. The whole Christian life is a life of repentance and faith before God. When we live together in repentance and faith, God will be exalted in this place. He will be lifted high. He delights in our sacrifices of worship and praise. Now, in David's day, they brought sacrifices to the temple. Now we bring, as Hebrews says, we offer sacrifices of worship and praise to God. And so when we gather together and we offer these sacrifices of praise to God, when it's offered from a sincere heart, God delights in all of those sacrifices. It brings joy to His heart, and He rejoices over us. Is God rejoicing over your worship this morning? Is He rejoicing over your worship this morning? It's only through the blood of Jesus. There is one mediator between God and man, and it is the man, Christ Jesus. You can only offer your worship through Him. And if you offer your worship to God through Christ, by the Holy Spirit, with all sincerity, There is no greater place to be. And God takes such delight in the worship of his people. Know that worship, saints. Let us have true worship of God. And listen, when you have experienced the mercy of God, when you are worshiping him with that sincerity, then our praises aren't, praise God from whom all... It's, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Top of your lungs, off key, doesn't matter. It's to God Almighty that you sing. And when this place is filled with that type of worship, and we have some of it, we'll know that we're walking in communion with God with sincerity of heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We are sinners, and this is true. We know it. Help us to have true repentance like David. Even if our sins are greater than David's or less than David's or the same sins as David, Lord, would you help us to repent? And thank you for putting this in your word. Thank you for inspiring David to write his repentance so that we could have it as the true word of God and that we can walk in the same repentance. Thank you for teaching us how to repent through your word. We just ask, Lord, that our repentance would be true and sincere, not lip service or works, but that you would truly be glorified in the worship of your saints because we offer you worship with sincerity of heart. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Please stand. Let's affirm what the Lord has to say.
What love could reveal.